We started last week in this. We have been going through the book of Luke. I apologize. 2 weeks ago, we were in Luke 16. And this message, normally the series in Luke has been a Sunday night one. But on this one, it just felt really important that we'd move this one to a Sunday morning. So I'm finishing off Luke 16 this morning, and then we'll be in Luke 17 tonight, part one of Luke 17. There's a lot in Luke 17. I love Luke because Luke gives a lot of details. You'll notice the chapters are really long. Part of it is, of course, the way it's sectioned off. But part of it is just a lot of details in the book of Luke. And with that, he gives some information that's really unique. All of it being true, of course, is scriptures. But in this, the uniqueness of the information is something that we should take very, very seriously. The passage that we're going to read today, I'm preaching through today, has to do with, as we mentioned earlier in the service, a subject called hell. Now, we believe in hell. Now, the whole point of that is that when we talk about hell, that it's a real place. There's real ramifications for that. It means something that hell is a real place. The goal of it is not just to scare you. And I've thought about it, and I said, oh, you know what? I don't want to scare people in salvation. But you know what? The way Jesus talks about it, it's a very worthy thing to be scared of. If that's the thing that brings you to the point of, I need salvation because hell is a scary place, then I hope that you absorb all of it. And I don't say this in a trite way, and I don't say this in a way that the world would say it, but literally, if it would scare the hell out of you, then that would be a worthwhile thing. And again, I don't mean that in a way that's worldly mentioned, but literally in the way the scriptures talk about this. Hell is not something that should belong in the destination of anybody hearing the gospel, because that is not what God intended for you. That's not what God wants for you. We don't believe in a system that suggests that some of you were here predestined of God to go to hell. He wants you to be saved. That is a consistent message in the scriptures. Your scripture of the week mentions 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The idea is all, everybody. He doesn't say this in such a way that's hard to understand. He says he wants all of us to have that. But this is not a New Testament concept. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, the Bible says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." What's he saying? So my pleasure, God's pleasure, is not that people die and go to hell. His pleasure is that the wicked turn from his way and live. The issue is passing from death to life. Turn ye, turn ye. What he's telling you here is this opportunity that's present there. He wants to provide salvation. That's a consistent message in the scriptures. In Revelation 22, verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." This is what God wants. And so for the longest time, I thought the word hell had to be said with like this really deep, raspy voice. It sounded like, I don't know, just bad, like really scruffy. I don't have that kind of voice, but to preach on hell, I've tried to talk like that. Like when I do my little Cookie Monster voice with my kids, that wears my voice out after a while. So I can't preach a whole message like that. And so, but the point is that don't let my voice inflection take away from what hell is. This consistency of Scripture is a loving God that wants to save you from the consequence of it. It's a rightful thing to not throw it around. I think it's a sad thing when people joke around about people burning and going to hell. It's a sad thing. It's a terrible thing because it's a reality. Even God says it's not his pleasure that people do so. It's right, and he is righteous to requite that of people. But in this type of thing, we have to understand this is a heaviness that we should consider with its gravity. There is a consistent call that God wants sinners to be saved. And that's a good thing. Now, in this passage of Scripture, we finished the first part about chapter 16 2 weeks ago. The beginning part had to do with the rich man that had a servant, and the servant had to figure out how to kind of get by in life with certain things. He was going to lose his job. And so you see that rich man. It would have brought up some ideas here amongst the Pharisees, which the Bible describes him as being very wealthy, that the rich man should have treated him in a certain way, but he said, hey, good job. You figured it out. Whereas, and we go down to this next passage in verse number 13, in verse number 13, he does mention no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now, what he's going to describe here is going into the Pharisees. Now, we're talking about mammon, if you would, just kind of think in your mind money. The Pharisees had a consideration about their wealth that it was something to do with God's blessing. And by the way, I want to remind you that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. God gave us every good gift and every perfect gift. Sometimes the problem is that we think that those good things are things that God did not intend as good, and we want to hold on to those more than anything else. Likewise, money is one of those things that we oftentimes seek that gift when really that is not the gift that God wants to provide. It's a temporary item. And so anyways, in this, the Pharisees have a response to what he has been talking about, verse number 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. What he's describing to the Pharisees is that it's about their heart. And so before people, they can look righteous and they can look holy. In fact, it says that they justify themselves. And they do this before men. In other words, they can convince other people about how good and godly they are. You know, most of us, we're really good about telling what is right and wrong as long as it's in somebody else's life, right? We know that. And we pick those up pretty easily. But it's much harder in our lives. When we think about our lives and we think about the things that we do, we oftentimes judge according to our motives, and we can justify our actions based on what we think, what our motives and why it was right for us to do those things, but it was wrong when somebody else would do it. And in this one, he's talking about the Pharisees that would make such decisions, justification that made them look good, and God's saying, I can see through all of that. Now, you may convince the world. You may convince other people, perhaps your family. Maybe you convince the church, but the reality is that God sees your heart. And you will not be judged based on what everybody sees. He judges you based on your heart. And in this, what he describes here is in regards to the Pharisees, he's saying, I see your covetousness. You hear a story about a rich man and the guy working for him and money that's being lost, and you're immediately thinking money. And they make fun of Jesus for this. But in this, Jesus is going to get to the heart of the matter. In verse number 16, he says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man is pressed into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to pass. The idea of the way in which it's written, the lettering in which it's done. All these are incredibly vital, important. And what he's expressing here is the explanation in regards to how this worked. The Pharisees are holding on to something. And they're saying, well, we want to abide by the law, hoping that's how it would be, how salvation would work. That's not how it would work. Simply by the understanding of the law, it would not grant to them salvation. They needed something. They needed the preaching of the gospel, the good news. Now, this is important because what he's about to lay out is a situation where there's two people that are going to be mentioned. Now, there's technically a third with Abraham and talk about the angels that carried him up. But let's just stick to rich man Lazarus. There's going to be two people that are going to be mentioned. And amongst these two people, there's going to be a distinction that's going to be made. What's the distinction? Is that one is rich and one is poor? That's a distinction. That's definitely a character aspect about them, where there's one that's laid there every single day, not having much. There's one that's very, very wealthy. He wears purple. I say, what's the big deal about purple? Just to consider what that would take, Tyre and Sidon, the area is just a little bit north of that area. If you follow the coastline where Israel's at, and just go up to the next country there, you have Tyre and Sidon. And in that area, they were well known for the purple that would make. The book of Ezekiel talks about that, the purple that they would harvest from the islands outside of there. So Tyre actually had an island that you had to like take a boat to, and there they made purple garments. Today, we get purple stuff all the time. Like, some people are wearing purple today. It's not like, oh, well, obviously that person is loaded. They're wearing purple today. Maybe that's the case for all you purple wearers out there. But the idea for them is that they would literally crush up this type of shellfish that would produce this purple. And it would take hundreds, if not thousands, of these to be crushed up to make a bat of this purple where they would dye these linens in. And so these are fine linens that are then dyed with this very expensive fabric that only come from certain areas around the world. And so this guy would wear it. This guy was very rich, and so there's a distinction made. Let's look at a little bit of the distinction in this life. Luke 16. I think I'm making babies unhappy today. Luke 16. Going down in verse number 19, and there's mention from about marriage and adultery in this reference, verse 18. But not just trying to skip over scripture, but preaching a different part today. Verse number 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. That rich man is rich. In other words, he has more than enough. And it's not just that he's got more than enough, like we would say, well, we're rich because we have clothes and food and stuff like that. Although, it's getting harder to come by. My wife and I were talking about like science experiments. She's saying, well, I'm not sure if we're going to buy the science experiment stuff because that's food. And it would, like, we'd have to let a potato kind of just sit there. And they're like $9 for a potato or something like that right now. And so, anyways, but, you know, we can make those considerations. The reality is still an option. We're still thinking about what we're doing. And anyways, considering those things, he had what was needed and some, and then it said that he ate sumptuously. So he had daily food and excess of it. He can have a great meal every single day. That was a big deal. I mean, I want you to think about what it took to just make a single loaf of bread back then. It was a day's labor for you to eat your meal, but apparently he had enough people working for him where he can have a feast-type meal every single day, and he did. He had excess. He had plenty. He wore that purple. He wore the nice garments. He didn't just go and shop the clearance racks. He went and got the good stuff, the black label, the designer clothing. This is the type of guy that is. This is the type of clothing that this is something not accessible to us. Sometimes we think of, well, no, they have really nice clothes. But do you realize that there's still like the first line of that clothes that would be hundreds and hundreds of dollars? I went to a store one time with my wife. We were out in San Francisco and went to a place called Neiman Marcus. Like, I'm just curious about this place. I didn't know anything about it. And we go in there. There's people protesting outside. And this is like 12 years ago or so. And the reason they were protesting was they had these pictures of these animals that had, like, their fur removed from them. I've had people ask me, like, did the animal live? I hope not, because that's their skin. And so anyways, they had pictures of that. So we go in. Like, it's kind of weird. There's this Christmas tree that's unbelievably nice. I mean, it's enormous. So we went all the way to the back. I'm like, oh, let me just pick out one of these things and see how much it is. I picked up a tank top. I'm like, sure, this is going to be cheap. $900 for a tank top. $900. It did have some sequin on it. And so you know how expensive sequin is these days. So anyways, $900, I couldn't believe it. There's a certain level of richness that sometimes I think our minds don't comprehend. But that would have been this guy. He was that level. So the extremes of wealth in this world, those things that people wish they could have because they covet. We covet those things. And he's pointing to the Pharisees. We covet. Pharisees are coveting those things. And so anyways, but then you have the other extreme in the next verse. Look down, if you will, in verse number 20. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Is a beggar rich or poor? He's poor, should be, but should be. There's stories, you know. I remember there was in the town that I grew up in, the apparently there wasn't enough news, and so what they did is they followed around a number of homeless people and made stories for a couple of years about how not poor they were. And so, anyways, so sure, there's those stories there. But the point is, he's a beggar. His name is Lazarus, and so why is he a beggar? Look at what it says, which was laid at his gate. It doesn't mean that he himself laid down at his gate, but he was apparently laid there. So people had to take him there because he couldn't do it himself. What this meant was he was not in a place where he can change his circumstance. You couldn't tell Lazarus, hey, just go out and get another job if you don't have enough. Couldn't work. He didn't have the physical means to do so. So not only was he poor, he was not cared for enough to be able to receive the income necessary for food. He couldn't work to change the situation. And what he hoped for, what he desired, was just a little bit of food. The Bible says that he was full of sores. It says the idea, the assumption here that I'm making is that he was laying there long enough where he's literally full of sores he's because of his physical condition. Verse 21. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. So if he's wanting the crumbs, what it means he'd be satisfied. He's desiring this. He is in a point of poverty that he would take simply the crumbs. Now, people may talk about, like, well, back then they were thinking crumbs would be like excesses, you know, the waste. Oh, fine. If you want to talk about like dumpster diving, that's like his goal, is to be able to get the type of food that's thrown away after a meal. Maybe that's what he wants. The idea is this isn't the main stuff. This is used food. And this is what he wants. And the point is that he wants crumbs. He wants remnants. He wants the leftovers of these meals. And so in this, he's so poor, he wants us. The dogs, according to verse number 21, the end, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. There's nothing he can do about it. They come and they lick his sores. Perhaps that's a matter that actually may have helped him. We don't know. But the point is, this is how desperate it was. And by the way, you might say, oh, cute little fluffy dogs, little Pomeranians, Malteses coming over. That's not what it would have been like. All right, these think of like nasty dogs that are like digging through trash cans and alleyways, except they're coming like in packs. And these nasty things, fleas and mange and all, that's what's coming and licking his sores. So it's disgusting. People would have been around. So if you could put it this way, it would have been like rats. I think that would kind of put it in our minds more what it would have been like if rats were coming and licking the wounds on our bodies. Yeah, so the point is, it's giving us a great grim scene. Now, Jesus doesn't say that he's going to give them a parable. He mentions that there was this rich guy and there was Lazarus. He mentions the guy, the poor man, Lazarus, by name. And he doesn't say that this is a parable. There's a lot of debate on whether or not this is a parable. I don't believe it's a parable because this the level of accuracy in which he's going to portray, I'll use the phrase, afterlife. Okay, so what happens to us when we die? That in which he's going to give out details, whereas the parables generally tend to give a more earthly scenario to explain a heavenly truth. This is the heavenly scenario, or and I'm not just heavenly because it's the hell aspect of it as well. But anyway, so based on that, there's not a symbolism that's going to be given here. This is just what happens. And so in this case, I do believe these to be actual people that have lived. Perhaps it's possible he just gave us some information for a story, but facts that have actually occurred, this is how it takes place. So he's going to teach you something. So you see the characters that are here. The characters, you have rich man, poor man, a wealthy man with lots of food, a man that's starving. You have one that has good clothing and the best that money can buy and some. And then you have the guy that doesn't have enough, covered in sores, doesn't have the care. If you have a rich man that has all that food, that means people are preparing that for him. Lazarus only has enough to be laid there. Perhaps it's the benevolence of an individual just to lay him at the gate, hoping somebody would take care of him. Besides that, doesn't seem to have a soul. His only friends would be the equal to rats type dogs that are around him. So he's given us some perspective here. And so something's going to take place. In verse number 22, as happens to all people, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, by verse number 22, he's given us a lot of distinction, but he gives us a few similarities about them. You'll notice about these guys that both of these guys die. The rich man, in all his wealth, maybe with the best medicine available. Imagine, if you will, today, the people with the absolute best medicine. With that, they still die. The poor man will die. Regardless of where you're at, there's a point where we will all die. It is appointed to man wants to die. That's the reality. If you're a person here that's saved, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to die physically. Obviously, there's an aspect of the rapture. But the point is that's slated. The other part has to do with, if you're not a saved person, you will still die. There's a reality in which we have to remember that not only will we die, but these guys also don't cease to exist with their physical deaths. We know that, first off, because the poor man, Lazarus, is carried up, carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And so by this carrying, he's brought somewhere, which means he's still around. So he doesn't die there. It's possible, if you think about it, maybe he died at the gate of that rich man. Is that possible? Is that a possibility? I mean, that's where he's spending most of his days, apparently, just to eat. But it doesn't mean that the angels came and grabbed his body and carried him off. Like, where'd he go? Vanished real quickly. The guy died physically. But it doesn't make reference in regards to his burial. Perhaps he died and was left there dead. We don't know what happened to him. More than likely, his body would have been carried off somewhere, and without the finances or without the people that could provide this type of thing, his burial would have been very cheap, if even provided at all, perhaps laid in a ditch somewhere. We don't know, but it was just a body. But he was carried somewhere because both men, while they would die, do not cease to exist physically at their death. The rich man was buried. There's effort taken. You know, burials are difficult. You know, one of the saddest things to me is that when somebody passes away, the amount of work that goes into just the week of a burial. I mean, just all the process in there. But this takes a process. Why do people go through that? Because we love those people. That's why. And so that, I mean, it's expensive. Yeah, but we love them. That's what it takes. They're not even going to go, we're not going to show up to heaven like, man, thank you so much. You know, I really appreciated that. You know, that was so comfortable. You know, but they sell it to you like it is. They're not like, oh, this is really comfy. Like, I don't think he cares. You know, that's how it works. But the thing is, we want it to look nice. Why? Because we still love the person. And by in memory of that individual, there's those expenses that are made. And it's expensive. The rich man had people that took that expense, apparently people that loved him. Later on, we're going to find out his five siblings, they love him. Or he loves them, at least. He cares enough in some ways about them. Perhaps it's his siblings that mourned over him, and he was buried, and he died, but he did not cease to exist. I want to remind you as well that they were both sinners. The Bible says, for all have sinned. The Bible says, for there is none righteous, no, not one. You might say, well, wait a second, Lazarus, he goes up to be comforted, and you have the rich man in hell, which is going to be the next verse. So obviously, one was a sinner and one wasn't, but you have to remember, all have sinned. Lazarus, well, no, he was a good guy. Lazarus was great, and you can tell by his suffering. God just really wanted, no, they were both sinners because the Word of God explains very clearly that all men, let God be true, all men liars. All have sinned. There's none righteous. No, not one. Consistently throughout the scriptures, we find something. Even in Adam and Eve, the very first two people in this world, they sinned. And it has continued on from every generation. All have sinned. These guys are sinners. But that's about where the comparison is going to stop. When we get to this, we get to this third part, and that's the places they go to. Look at the next verse. Verse number 23. Now, in verse number 22, you have that the beggar goes to Abraham's bosom, Lazarus, and the rich man, in verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Lazarus afar off. Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Let's pray quickly here, and then we'll just finish off with this message. Father, we ask your blessing on this time of preaching, Lord, that this would be a truth that we are convinced of, all of us, whether or not a person is saved or not saved, that we would be convinced of what this means, Father. If there's anybody here that's not saved or anybody that's hearing perhaps through a live stream or in a recording in perhaps days or years to come, Lord, that it would be the reality that would be somewhere forever. And God, that this needs to be taken care of and that you want to save. So I ask, Father, that this would be an effective message by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The places the Bible talks about are only twofold in this one. If you were to look at writings, which I don't recommend doing a big study on this, but if you were to look at writings from the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, there's a lot of writings that you will find in what we would call broadly Judaism that would describe, and the study of Judaism is typically broken down according to the temple periods in which they're in, but a lot of the Hellenistic or the Greek philosophies and writings that were put in there really seem to have affected the second temple period, which is where the Greek influence is coming in. And there's actually writings that talk about something called Abraham's bosom. In fact, you can see it all the way to the 3rd century where there's people writing about Abraham's bosom and identifying that a certain rabbi had died and now he is in Abraham's bosom. Rabbi Levi, the first and second, both talk about Abraham's bosom, and they would even section it off into certain portions. The concept was simple, and there's a biblical element to a part of it. Then they take it further into adding some things that are non-scriptures. And the idea here is that when people would die, they would be passed on to a certain place. Either you were really, really, really bad, and you go off into a place of torment, or you weren't that bad, and being one of the covenant children, in other words, having a having circumcision of the flesh, and so you were born a Jew, then you, in your sin, would be placed in a part, welcomed by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, into a place where, not being that bad, you're going to go through a small amount of suffering for a little while. Eventually, after some time, perhaps thousands of years, you would pass on to then the first or the second or the third grade, so there's technically four grades of it, where it got better and better and better. Paradise, and eventually you got all the way up to where God was. and you got really, really close to him. And in these things, Abraham's bosom is not just that Abraham would welcome the sons of the covenant, covenant children, all of Abraham's children, but literally there would be a place of his bosom where you were really close to him. You had the fullest blessing of it here. And so while that's interesting, you might say, well, I didn't know any of that. You don't really have to. In the passage of Scripture, you can actually find out everything you need to know about this, except what he's explaining is that they were wrong about a number of things. One, when people pass away, you're not going to try to earn your way or put times of punishment in which you will go from one and to the other. Basically, you have one of two locations in which you will go. The reality that we start off with is this, that you will someday, I'm sorry, that you will be somewhere forever. It's not a matter that one day you will pass from death into life and then work your way up to a certain point. My family's Catholic. A lot of my family is Catholic. A lot of my family's been saved in recent years. But anyways, with that, there was a doctrine called purgatory. Anybody heard of purgatory before? Purgatory is not the line of the BMV. It's not any of those things. Purgatory would be that when you die, you go to a place that's interestingly similar to what you hear about in a lot of these Jewish fables, that you would go to a place of torment temporarily in which you can move up and eventually get out of there. In fact, you'd have masses that would be there to designed to be kind of dedicated for people. You pray for those people, light candles for them, and through those works of believers here on earth, you kind of move those people and that they would have those good works applied. In fact, it's said that certain of the popes are still in purgatory and to be there for thousands of years until they can move out. Listen, there's not a doctrine like that in the Bible. Now, I remember I went to a little independent fundamental Baptist church in California, King James Preaching Preacher, and I remember hearing Pastor Mike Johnson preach one of the first few weeks I was there, and he said, there's no such thing as purgatory in the Bible. And so he said that. I said, he must be wrong. How could it be that the largest religion in the world is wrong? And so me as a 12-year-old, almost 13-year-old boy, I was 12 years old, I went back home to my big white Catholic Bible. And it was brand new. It was probably like 100 years old. It's never been opened. And so I'm just kidding. But we pulled it out. And I went to the index, and I went to purgatory, and guess what? In the index of terms in the Bible, I found the word purgatory, and I followed the line of dots to three question marks. Even in that Catholic Bible, there's question marks about where purgatory was in the Scriptures, because it's not there. Now, some of these doctrines are found in other things. For instance, the Book of Enoch, Book of Maccabees, stuff like that. There may be references that people draw from that. We don't believe those to be scriptures for a lot of reasons. There's a lot of false doctrine in them. But also the time frame in which they came about, stuff like that. I mean, you could tell they came obviously much later than the scriptures were given. And anyways, in those things, we find something. There's not some transitional place where you can go to for a temporary amount of time. The reality is you will be somewhere forever. In studying, I was reading about, and I really struggled with one concept. My dad's side of the family is as Jehovah's Witness, and they don't believe in hell. And I really struggled with this. Like, how do you read the Bible and not believe in hell? I'm like, I didn't understand it. Maybe I'm just not seeing it from the right view. And anyways, in this, what they will take is the words when it talks about their eternal torment, or the flame of their torment, or the worm dieth not, fire is never quenched. In those things, they would simply say that's just the reality of their denial, but hell's not real. Like, that doesn't explain those verses at all. Literally, like, there's like, yeah, that just doesn't mean what it means. No, it means exactly what it says. Hell is a literal, real place. When the Bible describes this, we are not going to go somewhere transitionally. It is a place to then be comforted. The idea here is that when you have the Pharisees that are hearing about this, and they being covetous, they're wanting to be like the rich man. They want to be the ones that wear the purple. They want to be the ones that fare sumptuously. They want to be the ones that have the gates enough where there's poor people stationed outside hoping to receive crumbs. They have extra. And hoping to be those things, he said, that guy went to hell. He went there, the Pharisees desiring that. And unfortunately, in most of this world, people would want to choose one or the other. People would choose the temporary fulfillment of being like that rich man rather than Lazarus, who's comforted forever. in this, the idea of a bosom, when the Bible talks about Abraham's bosom, the word bosom is not just an idea where like he's just sitting inside of his bosom, okay? There's several references within the scriptures, and we won't get to all of them, but when you see the references to the bosom, when it comes to a place of comfort, it is a place in which there is fellowship and closeness. For instance, in the book of John, when John is writing about eating with Jesus, that he laid on his breast, that he rested on his bosom while they're eating. And so there'll be several references that way. Does it mean that he's inside of the bosom of Jesus while they're eating a meal? No, but there's that closeness. And so there will be several references into regards to that bosom that talks about an area there. And so the concept would be that Lazarus then is brought into the place where he is at closest with Father Abraham, into his bosom, this place of rest. In fact, you would find it that when it comes to being really, really close to somebody at a meal, the person sitting next to that individual would be the one that's in that rest, in that place where they're in the bosom of the host. Abraham there being one that's mentioned that way. Now, you might say, well, why does it say Abraham? There's, again, several passages of scripture. For instance, I believe Mark, I know I wrote it down somewhere, and I'm not sure where it's at. Just trust me, it's in the Bible. So I'm kidding, don't do that. Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus speaking to the centurion had faith in Jesus, and Jesus says, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So he's referencing something very specific. By the way, this points to the fact that they're there, and so now we're going to go there with them. But the children of the kingdom, so those that are not saved, shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What he's describing is that there's a distinction between those two. And so there is a place of great comfort and fellowship, a one of blessing, one where there is good things. We would use the term heaven. A lot of times we use the word heaven kind of generically. For instance, for eternity, you will not be in heaven. Why is that? Well, because the Bible talks about like the millennium. The Bible talks about the kingdom without end. And we just like heaven. Well, that's fine. We get the idea. What's going on? This is where God resides, right? And so that way, when we talk about this, the terminology would be fair to say. But the flip side of it, so one of blessing, one of God's grace and blessing demonstrated constantly, full enjoyment of it without sin, that blessing that's provided of God, that is something that's present there, only received by faith in Jesus Christ. And then there's the other one, which is hell. The Bible describes hell in many different ways. Let me just mention a few of them. One, it's forever. In Mark chapter number 9, it says it describes it as a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It says this in verse number 44 and then verse 46. And then verse 48, it even says their worm dieth not. It's very personal. It's not just a matter where it's only, oh, well, it's the worm. The idea is their worm. What they have about them that dieth not is the fire is not quenched. The idea here is consistent that the fire is not quenched. That means never. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. I put that in the wrong spot in my notes. Let me mention this. When it comes to this eternal punishment that's there, there's a reference in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, and I encourage you to look at it on your own time, but when there people are gathered at the end, that they will be able to look at those that are suffering, the carcasses of those people. In other words, people in their flesh who are suffering for eternity in the lake of fire, they will be seen in that suffering. So some people say, oh, well, how's Lazarus and the rich man and Abraham, how are they all seeing each other? Well, there are several references to that actually in the scripture that there seems to be some correlation for that. For instance, in the passage I read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Matthew chapter 8, they see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the future as far as them entering into the kingdom, but they themselves are cast out. And so there's a reference in regards to that. So it's not like we're going to get blocked off, never to be seen. Again, there is some kind of references at some points, at least, where there's some line of sight in regards to what's going on. So there is a consciousness about it. Some people would suggest to you that when it comes to hell, the only thing about it is that you're just going to be separated from God and don't get to enjoy his blessing. But the Bible is going to describe it in further terms in regards to his wrath. This is something that is extreme and something to be felt and experienced and known about for eternity. When he describes this in a conscious state, the idea here is you're not going to get used to this. I say, oh, well, wait a second. You know what? I've had some hard times. How many of you have had back problems before? Raise your hand if you had back problems. All right. Okay, so amongst those back problems, how many of you have gotten used to your back problems at least a little bit? You gotten used to it? You just live with it? All right, it's kind of life. Do you remember, by the way, back when you were in like your 20s or teenagers? You'd hurt your back. The next day kind of hurt a little bit. The next day was gone. You just like forgot that it ever happened. That used to happen. Now, you get hurt, that's how it'll be for the rest of your life. That's how it's going to go. Well, with that, you kind of get used to it. In fact, there's days, maybe for those of you who see chiropractors, there would be a day where they kind of fix your back problem, at least temporarily, or maybe they fix it. And you're like, oh, what's happened? Some weird sensation where it doesn't hurt. And it's now weird that it doesn't hurt. You ever had that happen? You got to, like, notice it. That's not going to happen with hell. Hell's not going to be where anybody, where any of our neighbors, any of our friends, anybody that we know is going to go there like, oh, we've been here a while. You'll get used to it, buddy. Come on over. I know it's hot. Just trust me. It's like Florida. That's not what it's going to be like. Hell is going to be described as something that in our consciousness will maintain this perpetual state. Even those that are suffering are described as carcasses. A carcass is normally of a dead thing. Yes, you are continually in your dead and dyingness for eternity. The Bible describes it as a wailing and gnashing of teeth. Describes it back in Mark chapter 9, Matthew chapter 8. This description here of the wailing and gnashing of teeth. The concept here is not just that we're screaming out. My kids will scream. One of my kids was just screaming a little bit ago. And when they scream, the scream is just they want something. They're pursuing something. But it's unrestrained. The wailing and gnashing would be that the moaning and the screaming was such with pain and restraint that you're gnashing at your teeth because you cannot let out the full scream of torment. That's how painful it is. Have you ever hurt yourself in such a way as you make the noise, but you can't quite? This is what he's describing. This is how bad it would be for eternity. The Bible describes it as darkness. In the scriptures, in Revelation chapter 20, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." He's describing the things we've done. When it comes to the judgment of anybody that would be going to hell. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." Not some men. All people that go to hell will be judged according to their works, every single one. "This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is what he's describing. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 11, for anybody that says, well, how long will this last? "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up," I want you to listen, "ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." You don't go to shifts for hell. You don't put an 8-hour day or a 10-hour day, or you don't put in 5 12s. It's 7 days a week, every single day, 24 hours a day. In Revelation 14:10, the verse before, the Bible says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." Just to describe a little bit, when we talk about wine, for instance, if somebody buys wine nowadays, I'm talking like juice or whatever it may be, we don't normally buy in concentrate, although you can, right? So like, for instance, you go to get some Welch's, you can buy the frozen concentrate, mix a couple cups of water in there. Wine back then would have been very similar. Wine was not something you just drank. In fact, some of the emperors talked about it during that time that only the barbarians drank the wine straight. So they would mix it with water, because the idea of like the purifying agents, stuff like that, or give a taste to it, you'd have to be nuts just to drink it straight. And so anyways, with that, the Bible describes that when it comes to his indignation, the fullness, the reason it's called wine has to do with the pressing down of the fruits there. And that when this comes out, there's no dilution. It's not diluted at all. It's the full fury of it as what's being applied. "And he shall be tormented," those that have rejected Jesus, "and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." This is not something that will be for a moment. Some people, oh, but we will be far from God. Do you realize that's a wrath that's coming from the Lamb himself, Jesus Christ himself, for eternity? And so, sends us with a few realities. Can we talk of this more? Sure we can. There's plenty of it in the scriptures. Oh, but it's not talked about much. Do you realize Jesus talks about hell more than just about anybody in the Bible. He speaks of it over and over and over and over again with a graveness, with a seriousness. When he describes this place, he describes Lazarus as asking specifically for mercy, doesn't he? He says, would you send Lazarus that he would touch the tip of his finger in some water to cool my tongue? What does he want? He wants a drop, and it's not even a drop as much as a wet finger to touch his tongue. And that would be enough to give him mercy, to quench some of the agony and the thirst that's there. He asked to be to have a warning sent out. If you look at the passage here, we know that he's tormented in this flame, and with this we see some of the cries. In verse number 25, Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." The concept here, I think, gets blown way out of proportion when it talks about the great gulf fixed. The great gulf fixed is simply this. People that are in hell cannot pass to heaven. You can't do that. The idea is there's no way. This is in a realm that we don't understand. For us, how do you explain this? I don't know. I don't know. I mean, how does a spirit get tormented? I have no idea. The point is that when it comes to this, that it's greatly divided. There's no way of passing between. All right, some people say, well, it's this item or this item. I don't know what it is. I just know that God separated. And in this, he points out something, that there's no way Lazarus, those that are being comforted, those that are enjoying the blessings there, can pass through and help those that's too late for help. In verse number 27, then he said, notice what he asks for. "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him," Lazarus, "to my father's house." In other words, he can't pass from you to here, so could you pass from there to earth? "Send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." What he wants them, what he's seeking for, what he cries out for, is would you send Lazarus to warn them? I have five brothers. I just think of myself. I grew up with three brothers and a sister. Actually, I have a few other siblings as well. But in that, so I have five brothers. And anyways, with the five brothers, the concept is this. He being where he's at, there's finally this time where he finally realizes something. I'm where I'm at. There's this idea. You ever get to the point where, like, there's no hope? He's reached that hopelessness. His greatest hope would be that his five brothers would not have to go there. He said, I'm tormented. I don't want this torment for them. And so while this man, I don't know what he lived like. I don't know how much he loved his brothers. It could have been that he hated them. Maybe they didn't get along at all. But it's at this point he wants his brothers to not have to go to that flame. In verse number 26, verse number 29, Abraham saith unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them," your five brothers, "let them hear them." Wait, Abraham, didn't you say Abraham was there being, he's providing comfort and stuff like that? The prophets, are they there? Well, the idea here is not just that they're them specifically go back, but literally the Bible. He's saying they have the Word of God. They have the promises, the scriptures. They have that. What they need to listen to is the Word of God. And then they can avoid the torment. Verse 30, and he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." Oh, they need something more miraculous. Would it catch your attention if somebody that you lost a while back shows up ringing your doorbell and said, "Hey, haven't seen you in a while. Weren't you dead? We buried you." Yeah, I've got an important message to tell you. It's kind of like the Christmas carol. You know, you have the three ghosts from Christmas past, and one of them is the Marley brothers. The Marleys, excuse me. That's the Sesame Street version. All right, so anyways, but the Marley, Mr. Marley, whatever. So the point is, I kind of lost momentum there. So the point is that when he comes back, well, he came from the dead to warn him, that would really get Scrooge's attention, wouldn't it? The past. He's saying, no, we've got something better than that. We got the Bible. They got the Bible. And if that's the case, they have everything that they need. Oh, no, they need a miracle. They need something big. They need the graves to open up and Lazarus to come out and talk with them. They need Lazarus to descend and see what he's like now. And verse 31, he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And so with this, I've prayed a lot about this this message, not for the sake of like, okay, how can I present this in such a way we finally believe in hell? Here's the reality. If we look at the scriptures and you're like, nope, there's nothing else I can do for you. You know, there's recordings, people all say, oh, these are the sounds of hell. There's science out there that says, oh, well, this is the blackness of the darkest, of the hottest fires. And they, okay, but here's the deal. It doesn't matter if you don't believe the Bible. None of it matters. What if somebody rose from the grave? Wouldn't they realize it? What if God would have split the clouds wide open and right up there, perhaps a video that we can see live stream from the pit of hell? Then would we finally give in? The reality is no. Because he gave to you the power of the gospel, for by grace saved through faith. That's how it works. The Bible talks about, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He's given us what we need, which means if you're here saved, the only way you got saved is by faith in the Word of God that some preacher showed you and you heard it and you believed, and hence you were sealed by the Holy Ghost that you will never experience death. You will not go to hell. Why? Because Jesus died for you. He paid the price for you. He rose again. And because you put your faith in him, it's done. It's done. So you're saved because this is what the Word of God says. The wages of sin is death. Jesus paid the price. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And because he died for you, he wants to save you. And let me remind you, at the beginning of the message, it's very clear. He wants you to be saved. God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. Not willing that any should perish, doesn't want you to perish, but all should come to repentance. The idea of that repentance is this change of mind. I am wrong. I am wrong. I deserve hell. I'm a sinner, and I need to be saved. And Jesus is the only one that can save me. This is what he wants you to do. Oh, but I just need to be proved more. You know, if it wasn't for this or for that, listen, just take the Bible at his word. Make a decision of faith to trust Christ as Savior. The other part is this, that we have friends, and we have neighbors, and we have family members, we have individuals. They need to be saved. And he's saying to something, would you send Lazarus to go tell them? Go send him. Send Lazarus, because somebody needs to warn them. He said, you've got the warning. And I wonder how many of us have the scriptures and don't warn a soul. There's a story, true story, back in the 90s, there was a propane shop where they would go and fill these propane tanks. And the preacher was talking about this, and he working there as a high schooler, that when he went, he quit that job and went to work at an apple orchard. Well, anyways, the apple orchard was right next door. And so he went one day to go visit his friend there. And while he was there, they were filling his propane tanks. They talked to him. The preacher left. A couple minutes later, his friend was unscrewing one of the valves that was supposed to have been emptied from one of these 100-pound tanks. When this tank was still pressurized, he was unscrewing it, and it just, with just a couple threads left, it just shot off. Missed him. Well, it was still pressurized, still had plenty of propane left in it. The gas spread immediately. He took off. It barely missed his head. He took off running. Before he can get to the door, the gas of the tank spread throughout the room, and the furnace soaked all that gas in and blew up the building. It was so bad that some of the tanks went straight through the roof. Made holes, craters in the shops across the street. The boy himself that was there, this young high schooler, was thrown from the inside of the building, outside of the building, into the parking lot, completely covered in flames. He went to the hospital. He didn't die, covered in flames. And this preacher came by, and by the way, the preacher was just a teenager at this time. And the preacher came by to visit him. And anyways, he says, he was talking about the smell of the flesh, literally the burnt flesh that he can smell when he walked into the room. And this boy said, before the other guy could say anything, this boy who was burnt badly, he said, warn everybody about hell. He experienced fire for moments. He experienced what it's like for his flesh to burn. He says, I don't want anybody to experience this. Christian boy, he survived this. Just the amount of surgeries that went over, he has survived. But the point on that is that he didn't want anybody to experience that. You know, we've seen people pass in our lifetime. Praise God, every funeral I'm able to do, really only two types of funerals, those for saved people and those for unsaved people. And I've preached a lot of funerals for people that are saved. Those are wonderful. Not because we enjoy them, but there's no sadness of like, I know what they're where I'm going to see them next. But I know it's still grievous because we miss them. I get that. But we're going to see them, so we don't sorrow in the same way. And that gives us hope. And by the way, if you're grieving that way, let me encourage you to consider that. You will see them again. Because there is on the other side that the rest of the world that doesn't know, that funeral is one where we would stand over your casket and warn you, not the warning that the person in heaven wants you to know how wonderful it is, but the same warning that the rich man in hell wants his brothers to know. I've been able to say a number of funerals of unsaved people that have blatantly rejected the gospel, that I know for a fact this person wants you to not go to this torment. That's not the funeral we want for you. The funeral we want for you is that we know for a fact you've received Christ. You have received eternal life and are with him now, never to suffer the pains of hell. I've had friends that had a chance to lead to the Lord. I remember a buddy of mine named Stephen and his son, a good friend, he sang a song called Hallelujah Square. Good singer. I don't really remember the song well, but I just remember the message that night. I preached on the throne room of God, and what it was going to be like was we gave praise to God in his throne room from Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And anyways, he got up and sang that night, Hallelujah Square. The Lord had been really working on his heart and doing well, considering the number of new things with his family and trying to serve the Lord more. The next day, he called me and said, I'm sorry, he didn't call me. A lady in our church called me and said, hey, I think Stephen was in an accident. And the news is that a man and his boy in this maroon Crown Vic, that they died. And I said, my first thought was, no. In fact, I told her, no, I saw him yesterday. And just this idea, there's no way. Just like that, pass into eternity. But you know what? We had a funeral for him, probably 300 in attendance. Our church didn't fit 300 people. Packed at every seat, extra seats laid out. People standing in the back, people standing in the hallway, down the hallway, standing there. Hour and a half funeral, not because I'm long-winded, but because his family just gave praise to God and sang in ways, just some beautiful singing. Glory to God about his being in heaven. But at this time, you know, there's still people that don't know. Oh, you Christians with your belief on hell, you're so mean and evil. Listen, the whole point is that God wants to spare you. Isn't it such that that's why he sent his son to die for you? At this moment, I have a family member who I hold dearly that has not accepted Christ as Savior. And on their deathbed, and the thought is still they would pass into eternity knowing what's truth and saying no. Doesn't make any sense. I want to read you one last passage of Scripture. We'll be done. In John chapter 3, the Bible gives us a famous passage of Scripture that we know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I want you to notice the next verse. Verse number 17 says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Didn't come in saying, hey, you're bad and you're bad and you're bad and I hate you all. It's not what Jesus came to do. But that the world through him might be saved. He will be judging the world. People will go to hell. But this is why he came, so that you can be saved. So that your neighbors can be saved. So that your kids can be saved. Verse number 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The concept is very simple here. Literally, that means that you have no defense. The idea here is that when it would come to judgment for you, if you don't have Jesus, if you are not saved, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus alone to save you, to grant to you eternal life, based on what he's done, that you've believed on him for it, there's no defense. It's immediate. Your passing from this life would be an immediate hell torment. You're condemned. Eventually, that would lead to what the Bible describes as that judgment, where you'll be judged according to your works. Does that judgment happen immediately when you die? No, it doesn't. First thing you'll do is, because you're condemned already, you go to hell. and then you'll be brought up before God to be judged of all your works, and then sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity, which is the second death. That's what happened. That's the events. So the point is, if you're not saved, you need it. If you are saved, why not spare some more people? Some compassion. Book of Jude describes it of some having compassion, making the difference. Sparing people. What? Why? Because fire is what's impending for them. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and we'll close our eyes. The seriousness of it, and I do thank you, I commend you on your attention this morning. But the seriousness of this is that we all are affected by this reality. You here, if you're here today and you're not saved, please don't leave not saved. Not because I am trying to twist your arm, not because I am just trying to make you feel bad. I want to spare you. We have compassion on your soul. Would you be saved? Would you be saved? If there's anybody in this room that says, okay, I want to trust Christ to save me, I know where I deserve to go, and I believe that Jesus Christ would save me if I would call on him to save me, I want to trust him today. Is there anybody with a raised hand to say, that's me? That's me. I will not bring you up in front of everybody. I won't embarrass you. This is a decision I want you to make. Say, Pastor, I want that. I want that. Is there anybody at all that would say, that's me? And then let me ask you this question. Are you convinced of this truth about hell? Are you convinced about what Jesus is going to do? And what are you doing about it? Oh, I'm not going there. Praise God for that. But the rich man still had five brothers. Some of you have other brothers and sisters and neighbors and parents. Oh, they're aggravating. Yeah, yeah. But you know what? That's the sinner that needs to be saved. They're sinners that need to be saved. You have co-workers. Whatever, maybe it's just one random person that you run across. Maybe it's that gas station attendant you see all the time. Whatever it is, would you pray for that individual, and would you go and tell them? Would you go and tell them? Let's pray. Father, we thank